I went back and forth about whether to show this video I want to use for my introduction today, and wasn't going to do it, but then I realized we were going to have the video equipment all set up anyway, so okay, why not? And because it, you know, illustrates the topic that I want to discuss today so well, I decided to go ahead and play it, and it's pretty entertaining too, pretty funny, so there's that as well. So I'll go ahead and start it.
Step up here on this chair and close your eyes. Alright, and then everybody fill in. And we're going to ask you to fall, and then they will catch you. So you have to trust us. I'm going to count to three. Just relax and fall. Okay? One, two, three.
No, wait, no, no! How many of you ever heard that before? You just have to trust us, right? Well, I'm sure this gentleman, after this event, that event probably is not going to trust quite as readily. For those who may be listening later on audio, what we just watched was a trust exercise. A group of people stood behind a gentleman on a table who was blindfolded, and they told him and encouraged him to fall backwards, and they would catch him. Well, somewhere there was a short circuit in the communication, and he fell forward. So what happened there? I mean, whose fault was it that occurred, that went wrong? I suppose you could, you know, maybe this, like so many things on the internet, we could say, ah, it was a setup, the video's put together as a joke, right? And then this very possibly it could be just YouTube clickbait. But, you know, it's pretty clear that they were waiting there for him, anticipating that he was going to fall backwards. And they wanted to prove to him that they could be trusted. But they just obviously didn't know how to properly go about making that happen. Somewhere, as I said, in the process, there was a disconnect in the communication and things went wrong. In fact, I'm pretty certain that if you asked this gentleman to participate in another trust exercise like this, he might have some serious reservations, you think? You know, we probably all would. Rather than building trust in that situation was probably just eroded a little bit. I want to talk about this thing called trust today. Trust. Specifically, I want to discuss what God's Word reveals as the role that He designed trust to play within the family of God and among the people of God that He's called into relationship with Himself and with one another. And finally, I want to also look at some practical behaviors that we as God's people, His children, can use to build trust among us and between us as the children of God. And for those who like a title, I had it on the screen there for a minute, but it's The Speed of Trust. The title is The Speed of Trust. Now, why use this term trust? Why do we say trust? Don't we really mean faith, or don't we really mean belief? Well, yeah, but you know, those are certainly synonyms for trust. I want to focus on the word trust today because sometimes the words faith and belief convey a lot of religiosity, right? A lot of complexity that there's a discussion around. What does that mean? And it dives into different layers. But today I want to get in to this word trust because it's unambiguous and it gets down to where you and I live in a relationship between one another and we get it. We kind of get it without too much explanation. In his book titled The Speed of Trust, which is where I derive the title from, Stephen Covey offers this definition of trust. He writes, trust simply means confidence. The opposite of trust, distrust, is suspicion. When you trust someone, you have confidence in them, in their integrity, and in their abilities. When you distrust somebody, you are suspicious of them, of their integrity, their agenda, their capabilities, or their track record. And so when trust is absent, forward progress, which he gets to in the book, and kind of the premise, forward progress is slowed. Progress is impeded. And Covey coins the forward progress that trust enables as the speed of trust. When trust is there, things can happen. Things can move forward. And he writes, in an organization, lack of trust is expensive. It can result in reluctant employee compliance, disengagement, higher turnover, dissatisfied customers, lack of well-being and psychological safety, micromanagement, lack of creativity, poor communication, and low productivity. But when trust is high, it can result in voluntary commitment, engagement, and inspiration, higher employee retention, greater customer satisfaction and loyalty, employee well-being and psychological safety, collaboration, agility, innovation, effective communication, and higher productivity. Obviously, what's true of organizations and companies is also true within any group, in any relationship. Now, that Covey's book is primarily one written, directed toward business leaders and their teams. So, you know, it doesn't dive into the spiritual aspects, but trust really is a spiritual concept, isn't it? It really is a spiritual principle. In fact, trust is built, as we'll see, into God's plan from beginning to end. And it's the basis of the relationship, really, within the God family, and it's basis of God's plan, the basis of God's plan for his relationship with mankind. Turn, if you would, over to John 11. John 11. Let's see how that's the case. Just take a survey here. John 11, we find the account of the resurrection of Lazarus. And Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, as we know of the story, and here a crowd had gathered around, and they were waiting to see this Jesus, what this Jesus of Nazareth would do. And in picking up the account here in John 11 and verse 41, John 11 verse 41, we read, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.'" Now, Christ told his disciples, and he tells you and I by extension in John 14, 13, that if they were to ask the Father anything in his name, he would do it. Anything, he says. How many of us are ready to stand up in front of a crowd banking on the fact that that is going to happen? As Jesus Christ implicitly did here, with the confidence that he had. I don't know about you, but I'd struggle with that. I would struggle with the confidence in that, having that kind of faith. I would hope so, but that would be difficult. But here Christ, he has no reservations whatsoever about his complete trust in the Father. He says, "Father, I know that you hear me. In fact, I'm confident that you always hear me. No question." That complete unity, that oneness of mind and spirit that they share, it created an environment of trust between them. Christ trusted the Father so completely, as we know, that he willingly divested himself of his divinity, taking on the form of a man. He had complete confidence that the Father would raise him again to be at his right hand. No question. In Luke 23, we know that we read that with his last breath on the cross, he voiced his unquestioning trust in the Father when he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He committed himself to the Father with complete trust that the Father would be there, would raise him again. And that trust that he shared with the Father and the Father with him enabled them to plan the most incredible purpose for mankind and then proceed to execute that plan at speed. In John 7:21, regarding those he would call as part of that plan, Christ prayed this to the Father. He prayed that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. We recite those words at the Passover. What has been and is true between the two of beings in the Godhead is intended to be true in the relationship that they have with those that they created and called as members of their family. I turn, if you would, over to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. The oneness that Christ desired between he and those the Father would call would create an environment of trust that would allow forward movement, growth possible. And in Proverbs 3 and reading in verse 5, it's a memory verse where we all know, we all read this and know it by heart. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths." In the NASB and other versions render it, "He will make your paths straight." I love the picture that paints. I read that as saying, you know what, God's saying, you know, if you trust in me, you're going to get there faster. I'll make your path straight to that point, to where you need to go. And when trust is there, things just move forward. God's plan for us and his people can proceed unhindered according to the plan that he purposed for us. And so we've seen how the trust that exists between the Father and the Son is based on a oneness of mind and spirit that they both shared. It's the same trust that's intended to exist between God and those he's called, his children. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. That same kind of trust, empowered by God's love and the unity that we share with them, is also meant to exist, should exist, among and between us as his children. Now, there should be no break in connection, you see. It all flows together. In fact, God designed this body you and I are members of to that end from its very inception. Turn, if you would, forward to Acts chapter 2, the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. You know, you think a minute about the external environment that existed in the early New Testament church. It was a time of immense uncertainty, a time of political and religious upheaval when, you know, trusting in the wrong people, the wrong political or religious movement could get you ostracized, persecuted, or worse, possibly killed. But here in Acts 4, we have a description of a small body of believers made up of individuals brought together from different ethnicities with varying socioeconomic statuses, political and religious affiliations. They all came together, rather they were drawn together by the Holy Spirit as a body, the church. And this people began to experience explosive growth. God's Spirit, of course, empowered the preaching of the gospel, emboldening its messengers, opening the minds of those who were being called and drawing them into that body. But as important as that message that drew them was the environment that God would then place them into once they were baptized. Here in Acts 2, we read about that environment that they came into. It says in Acts 2, verse 44 of Acts 2, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." We read more about that environment as we turn ahead a couple chapters. Turn, if you would, to Acts 4, over to Acts 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 32. Acts 4:32 continues the same thought. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. And neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." Now, we could read this and we can kind of get hung up on the idea they had all things in common. They all kind of sold their goods. And, you know, that could be the main thing we take away from this. But it really shouldn't be. That's really not the to-do that we're meant to take away from this account. And what they did was merely an expression of something, an attitude of heart and of mind. It's the way that they chose to express the incredible love and the unity of spirit that existed among them in that environment that God designed them to be placed. And that might look different for different ages as it does here. We don't look exactly like that New Testament church. But the attitude in the heart is why this is recorded here for us today. Now, the words that should jump out at us: one accord, simplicity of heart, together praising God. One heart and soul, great grace upon them all. I don't think it's an accident that we see here the same language of oneness described that we read in the relationship that exists between God the Father and Jesus Christ and exists and is supposed to exist between God and his people. It's all connected again, right? It's all by design. Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, you can't read a description in the book of Acts of the early church without being, you know, impressed by the incredible level of trust that existed within that new body. The word trust wasn't used there, but it's just so embedded in the atmosphere that surrounded them. It was trust that enabled them to work together, to know and to care and to meet one another's needs. And even if the world around them was swirling in discontent and disruption and distrust and discord, the environment of unity, mutual care, and trust in which these new converts were brought upon conversion provided the fuel and the spiritual to move spiritual growth forward. And we know how speedily the church grew. But we know as the church grew that there were problems. There were growing pains. It wasn't always as unified. It didn't always move forward at the same speed of trust. Many of the New Testament letters were actually written, as we've studied before, largely to address issues that had arisen in the church. It threatened to break down trust, to cause division, whether it was, you know, over false doctrine, circumcision, Christian conduct around the eating of meat offered to idols, or divisions caused by brethren making class distinctions. All of those threatened unity within the body, causing at times that growth that the church should have been experiencing to slow and to be hindered. And that's why many of the letters like Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, and others were written. But of all of the letters that Paul writes, this letter here that he wrote to the Ephesians reveals a church that it seems largely to have continued to maintain that Acts 4 environment, at least the heart and the spirit of it. And here in Ephesians 4, he appeals to them to maintain and to nurture that environment. Ephesians 4, we'll begin in verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all." And so we, having been called and placed into the body, this thing that we call the church, we're told that the body is to be bound together by a unity, in unity and by one Spirit. And then skipping down to verse 16 here, Paul reveals how God designed his children, who he placed in that unique environment, to function by use of an analogy to the physical. He refers to the body of Christ as being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, which causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so there's meant to be a relationship, right, that it exists between those God has called into his body, an environment that when working effectively as it designs, enables maximum forward movement, optimum growth. And it's a vivid picture that he paints here, isn't it? I mean, God designs our bodies, our human bodies, so that, you know, when one part moves, let's say it's a knee joint, the ankle joint that's below it is typically going to respond and move in unison with it. Now, some of us are a little older, and that doesn't always happen as fast as it once did. Takes a little more effort. But, you know, I don't have to wonder if that's going to happen typically, if I'm healthy. I just trust that it's going to do its part. It's going to move. There might be some groaning involved, depending on, again, how old I am, how painful it is, but it's going to happen. In general, if the body is healthy, that's how it's designed to function. And my ankle's not going to somehow go, "Whoa, wait a minute, I remember where you led me last week when we made this move, right? I mean, I ended up with a twist. I got a little twisted, I got a little bruised. I'm not so sure I want to go there again. I'm just going to like hold my ground here. No, that'd be crazy, wouldn't it? It doesn't work that way. We'd be going nowhere fast except for on our face, kind of like that guy in the video we saw. On a physical level, then, my body is able to function. It's able to make forward progress. I'm able to be productive, and because I'm joined together from the head, united under that same brain, and because of that, I trust that the various parts of my body are going to perform the way they are designed. And you could say that it's trust that moves the body forward. Well, Paul here is saying the same is true on a spiritual level. It's the unity that exists among the members of the spiritual body, united under the same spiritual head, Jesus Christ, that creates an environment of trust that allows God's church to move forward and to function the way he designed it to function. But it doesn't happen by fiat. It doesn't happen by fiat. It takes work. That's why Paul writes here, I beseech you to walk this way. He says, I endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit that joins and knits you together. We have to submit. We have to work at it. We have to nurture that oneness between one another that exists between God the Father and his Son, and between God and should exist between him and his children, those he has called. And we have to work to make it work the same between you and I. We can't take it for granted. But here's the thing. It takes as much, if not as much work now for you and I in the body of Christ today as it did then in that early church, because human nature is still very much alive. We live in a world, as we know, that in a lot of ways mirrors what I described of that early church and is growing worse every day. And so we live in a world, as we know, is becoming more tribal, more suspicious of others that aren't like them, people who look different than they do or might, than ever before. And an environment where trust is largely broken down. And it's only going to become worse as this world grows darker. And we have an enemy, of course, who would love to see that come into the body of Christ. He would love to see the body hobbled so it can't move forward. It can't work together in unity. The trust would be broken down among us. He'd love to see that. He'd love to destroy that trust that we have here. And so, like that early church, we must endeavor. We must endeavor. Well, how do we do that? What does endeavoring look like, practically speaking? Well, obviously, as we read here, we need to let God's Spirit work among us. That's where we start. We have to submit to God's Spirit, and that's why Paul beseeches us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's Spirit working in us and through us is foundational. But that Spirit would then provoke us toward action, doesn't it? Towards doing some things that don't come natural to our human nature. We still have that carnal human nature, as we know, we battle against it. And so we have to endeavor to do some things that aren't natural to develop and maintain that environment of unity and trust. I have five, in no particular order, five principles, five behaviors that I want to share in the time remaining. I'm certain there are many more we could pull out of God's word. But I want to focus on these five behaviors that I'll share with you today, that those led by God's Spirit will endeavor to do to build that environment of unity and trust. So let's go through them in the remaining time. Trust behavior number one. Trust behavior number one. Endeavor to be open and honest in your relationships. Endeavor to be open and honest in your relationships. And this first one we'll actually find here in Ephesians 4. If you read in verse 15, we skipped over it the first time, but if you look back there in Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul admonishes the Ephesians to speak the truth in love so that we might grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speak the truth in love. Notice the relationship here of truth in love related to the idea of forward growth. The two go hand in hand, very much so. Truth, honesty, combined with love is a recipe for trust, which is a recipe, as we know, for forward growth. Turn, if you would, over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 here. You know the type of person that, you know, this describes, and, you know, it's kind of what you see is what you get kind of person. No hidden agendas. They're just real. People who are just kind of real. They are what they are. And you ask them how they're doing, and they'll tell you in an appropriate way, right, in a humble way, but they'll tell you, to be honest with you. They aren't walking around with a mask on. You don't get the idea, you know, that something's really happening behind the surface. You'll get the good. You'll get the bad. You'll get the ugly. Now, I know some of us may bristle at that idea. I kind of bristle in some ways at that idea of being that open. And perhaps you feel, you know, we feel that it's somehow selfish or self-serving to bring our own problems to church or to shout out our successes. I should be helping other people. I should be serving other people. I should be trying to figure out how to help them. I shouldn't come with my own things. But though, you know, that might seem right on one level, it really is counterproductive to how God intends this place here to work. 1 Thessalonians, I won't turn there, I'm just going to reference a few scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 tells us to encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. In Proverbs 27, 17, we read, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. And here in James 5, 16, we're encouraged, you know, to confess. This is a hard one. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know, the Greek word for trespasses here could also be translated as faults, failures, areas of struggle, areas where one needs help. And here's the thing, you know, we know this, right? This is something we know. You can't build up if you don't know what needs building. You can't sharpen if you don't know what needs sharpening. You can't pray for healing, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual, if those needing healing refuse to ask for prayer. Does that mean that we all walk around, people walk around in church and start dumping on each other? No, not necessarily, no. Or bragging on the other side about our blessings, everything, what's going right. You know, there's a time for all things. It doesn't necessarily mean that, but it doesn't mean we never do that either. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with that. It doesn't mean you can't seek ways to share in a way that's appropriate. And it for sure doesn't mean that we stay at home until we feel we're in a better place where we then can come back and be healthy again among God's people. That's the opposite of what our God intended for this place. You know, this environment our God placed us in is meant to be an incubator for growth. But if people aren't real with one another, and if they aren't honest, those opportunities for growth can't happen. Being transparent, being open with each other, having a willingness to share our hurts, our joys, our weaknesses, our trials, is truthfully one of the most loving things that we can do. Why? 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 Well, it allows others to see that you are real, that you're genuine, that you're honest, that you struggle just like they do, and it gives them permission, you see, to struggle as well and to share. And together, that's the way we find healing. And that's the way we build and strengthen one another. And that's the oneness that can happen, can be among us when that happens and continues to happen. And that's where trust is built. Trust behavior, number one, when we endeavor to be real, we signal to one another that we can be trusted. So endeavor to be open and honest and real in your relationships. Trust behavior number two. Number two, endeavor to show a high degree of mutual respect and concern for one another. endeavor to show a high degree of mutual respect and concern for one another. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 12. Romans 12. You know, Elizabeth and I, some of you know, we just returned in the last week or two from Salt Lake City, where we welcomed our new grandson, Reese, into the world. And it was wonderful to see that, as you can imagine. But we also had the opportunity to visit our first grandson, Parker, who's now around about 18 months. And he's at that age, you know, that age where the kids just wear their emotions on their sleeves. Now, that can be bad if you're a parent, but it can also be really heartening, right? And so this last week, for the first time, it happened, because before this, he'd been kind of, you know, you're trying to get him to recognize you, and he'll smile at you and do stuff if you do really weird things, right? I'll make the faces, and you say the weird things. But this time, I walked into the room where he was, and he threw up his arms, and he ran toward me. Papa! I could have melted. I could have just went home. I'm good. You know, it was a feeling that... That feeling was hard to top. Now, that's how I read the intent of what I read here in Romans 12:9. That's kind of the picture I get. Romans 12, verse 9 tells us, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another." Nothing passive about that, is there? There's nothing passive about that passage. You don't get the image of someone who's kind of like, home hum, nice to see you. That describes the one that wears their passion on their sleeves. They don't just dislike evil, they abhor it. They abhor it. They don't just gravitate toward the good, they cling to it. They're all in. And they're all in and endeavoring to show brotherly love. They're all in about showing honor in the way that they treat others, no matter who they are, no matter what's in it for them. Turn, if you would, over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. The true love like that isn't hypocritical. It isn't self-serving. It doesn't play favorites. It respects others. It seeks out others' opinions, even those who might be different from their own. And when they talk to you, when they're with you, they're not half listening with the assumption that they already understand. My wife will tell you I've had taken a long time to learn that lesson, to stop her mid-sentence, like I already know what she's going to finish the sentence with. You know, just listen. Yeah. In marriage, if you know, things take time. So they're not half listening, and they aren't interrupting only long enough for them, you know, to formulate listening only long enough to formulate a reply. They aren't distracted when you're with them. They're not looking past you, waiting for the next person that they want to talk to. And here in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, we read this. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of us look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of other." You know, the cartoon bubble that pops into my head when I read this and the passage we just read before it is, like I said, like my grandson last week, of a brother or a sister who sees you across a room and their eyes lock in and they light up and they're walking across with an intent to talk to you and to share with you and to find out what's new with you with arms outstretched, eager to connect, eager to give you their undivided attention. Now, that should be the desire, the intent. Obviously, we all fall short because stuff gets in the way. But that's the heart that God's looking for. And if you've ever been at the receiving end of that kind of treatment, it feels good, doesn't it? It feels wonderful. We're drawn to people like that. And the thing is, you know, people are drawn to an environment where that's true, where they can feel and can trust that they're cared about, that they're respected, an environment where they can feel truly loved. I'm thankful we have that here. Trust behavior number two, endeavor to show a high degree of mutual respect and concern for one another. Trust behavior number three, endeavor to keep your commitments. To keep your commitments. Turn, if you would, back to Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You know, when a trustworthy person says that they'll do something, you can have confidence that they're going to do it. They don't take their commitments lightly, but they're mindful. They're serious about the promises that they make. Here in Ecclesiastes 5, we read in verse 2, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth, and therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands?" It's pretty sobering. And we're told here to be careful what we promise. Not that we should never make commitments, because the making and the keeping of commitments is key, really, to building trusting relationships. But when we do make them, we should do it mindfully and then endeavor to keep them, no matter how large, no matter how trivial, almost at all cost, including those that are simply implied, whether it be, you know, to someone in authority or even to a small child. Pay your vows as if they're to God, because they are, right? That's what we read here. They are. And we're told here that God's not happy with those who renege on promises they made in haste. And what we need to understand is that there are a number of ways that we can cross over the line without really necessarily going all in on reneging on a promise. It could be that you make a commitment, and the commitments you make are so vague that no one can really pin you down about whether you said what you were going to do, so you can't really be held accountable. Or maybe you put your name on a list to volunteer, and then, that was a long time ago, and, I'm not going to be able to do it, and so you neglect to follow through. Or it could be that you overpromise and underdeliver, doing, just enough to claim that you've done your part, but not really ever meeting the full expectations that you agreed to. Or it could be that, maybe you're so afraid of making commitments or being pinned down by a commitment that you just don't ever make them in the first place. And it sounds kind of prudent, right? You avoid the whole potential for letting somebody down. But if you think about it, what you're really doing is sending the message, you shouldn't depend on me, right? I don't want to be trusted. This thing that you're doing, this thing that you care about, just, isn't important enough for me to commit my time to, my stuff, my energy, because I esteem my stuff, my interests, as more important. That's the message, the subtle message, but it's there. A few scriptures I won't ask you to turn there. Matthew 12, 36, Christ declares, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." And Colossians 3, 23 tells us, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." And then in Proverbs 25, 19, we read this, "Like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint is reliance on the unfaithful in a time of trouble." And so the faithful, the trustworthy person, can be relied on not to play games with their promises, implied or otherwise. They're careful to fulfill the ones they make, knowing the hurt and damage that they can cause. And more importantly, knowing to whom they'll have to give an answer, as I said, for the trust that's been broken because of that hurt or that damage, because of the trust that's been broken. But the opposite is also true as well. In the making and the keeping of commitments that we make to one another, trust is built. Unity is strengthened. It's a key way that we build that unity and that trust among us as the people of God. And growth in that environment can move forward. It can occur, and that's very pleasing to God. That's by design. Trust behavior number 3, endeavor to keep your commitments. Trust behavior number 4, endeavor to quickly make things right when they are wrong. Endeavor to quickly make things right when they are wrong. Again, these aren't rocket science. They're things we all know. but perhaps we haven't talked about them in this context before. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5. You know, whoever coined the phrase, love means never having to say you're sorry, they couldn't have been more incorrect, right? There's a dialogue that I recently found between a boy and his father. Maybe you've seen this. And it goes like this, and the boy says, Daddy, I want to get married. And the dad says, okay, well, first say sorry. The boy, what, for what? Dad's like, say sorry. But for what? What did I do? You first say sorry. But what's my fault? You first say sorry. But why? You first say sorry. And the boy is getting really frustrated. Please, at least tell me a reason. First say you're sorry. Okay, I'm sorry. Dad, now you're ready. Training is complete. You can get married. You know, I can pick on men because I'm one of them. And I could have used some of that training before. Anybody with me here? Don't leave me hanging up here. Yeah, we can all use some training on some of this stuff. Sorry is one of the most powerful words in a marriage, but not only in a marriage, in a relationship. It has the power to heal. Turn, if you would, I already have you there in Matthew 5. You know, what's true of marriage, as I said, is true of any relationship. And God's word affirms that we should make a priority of making things right to those that we've wronged. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You know, the gist of what we read here, of course, is that our hearts can't be right with God if they're not right with one another. We can't worship God with a sincere spirit if we're unrepentant about causing another person legitimate offense. You know, covering up, trying to hide mistakes, rationalizing, justifying, failing to admit errors until we're caught or forced to. Deflecting blame on others or declaring, you know, they're just too sensitive. Whether, you know, it's in a marriage or in any relationship with our brother and sisters in Christ, these are behaviors that erode trust, In contrast, genuine trust is built on a willingness to make right the wrongs that we may have committed. To the one who is willing to humbly and to sincerely acknowledge wrongdoing, and to take steps to make things right. And the one who shows real commitment to learn from mistakes, to do better next time, and a willingness to make restitution if necessary, plus a little more in order to maintain and restore a relationship. That person is endeavoring, you see, to restore and an environment of trust. And if your brother or sister comes to you, the other side of the coin, and they're genuinely endeavoring to make right a wrong that they've perhaps committed, you have a responsibility in this transaction as well. Colossians 3:13, I won't have you turn there, I'll just quote it. Colossians 3:13, we're instructed to bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Not out to do, not, you know, it says must. Must. It's not an option, because it's in the asking and the granting of forgiveness and the making of wrongs right that trust and unity is preserved in God's people. When you repeat that over and over and over in an environment of trust, God's people together thrive and move forward. Trust behavior number four, endeavor to quickly make things right when they're wrong. Okay. There's one more trust behavior that I want to cover, and I kept it for last because in my mind it's perhaps the most challenging of all of them. Trust behavior number five. Endeavor to extend trust to others. Endeavor to extend trust to others. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, we find a key to making this propensity to extend trust possible. When Paul wrote this letter to a church, as we know, that was anything but thriving, there were contentions, there was strife, which had grown among the brethren. They'd begun, it begun to divide the congregation. People were puffed up one against the other. Trust had broken down. Unity had been undermined. And as a result, the church at Corinth, they were stuck. They couldn't move forward. They were just stuck. And here in chapter 3, a chapter we refer to, obviously, as a love chapter, Paul found it necessary to remind a divided church what love looks like, because it seemed many in the Corinthian brethren had forgotten. And so they needed a refresher. Let's break into the thought here in 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll break in at verse 4. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, Paul writes, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." Those are high bars, aren't they, for anyone, even with God's Spirit, to obtain, because they run so contrary to our human nature, which all of us have within us and still battling against us. But perhaps the most challenging part, again in my mind, is what we read here in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." Challenging? Yeah, for sure. And it's made particularly challenging by one three-letter word here, all. All, right? I mean, not some, not most of the time, not depending on the circumstance. No, it's all. It's unequivocal. It's hard to get a bar much higher than that. And notice how each phrase in this sentence is joined by a comma, and it denotes that they are part of one idea, one thought. They're symbiotic. There's a symbiotic relationship between them. They work together. And I think we all understand the concept of what it means to bear all things, right? In general, we know that we're called to be like Christ. We're to lay down our lives for the brethren. We're to forgive others our trespasses as Christ forgave us. And we know that the idea of hoping all things isn't completely foreign or difficult to grasp. We have high hopes for the best outcome of trials, of situations, in our relationships with our brethren. So we kind of get that. We kind of get those things. But for me anyway, this one here, this other one, is a little more difficult. And I want to zero in on that one phrase, because it's just not as intuitive, but it's critically relevant to building trust, that trusting environment among us. And it's this phrase, "believes all things." What's that about? Believes all things. Let's break down the Greek. The Greek word translated "believe" here is one we're familiar with. It's pistou. It's an active verb. It means, we're commonly referred to it, to have faith in. But it can also mean to put trust in, to commit trust, and to end trust. It speaks to, extending trust to others. That's a hard one to accept at first glance, isn't it? "Excuse me, I have some questions. Really, I'm going to extend trust? Isn't that being a little bit gullible? And believes all things? Am I a pushover? Do I just kind of let people walk over me? Is that what we're being told here? How do I square that instruction to believe all things with instructions in other places in Scripture? 1 John 4, 2 Peter 2, Matthew 7, to be vigilant, to guard against heresy. What about the instruction in the 2 Thessalonians 3 to withdraw from those who are walking disorderly or sowing discord? Surely we don't just overlook those things and just blindly extend trust willy-nilly, right? Is that what that means? Well, no, it's not exactly what it means. Here's the thing. A blind trust is not the sense in which this phrase is used. It's not asking us to believe that everyone is just trustworthy. Obviously, individuals can prove themselves to be otherwise. And what Paul seems to really be referring here is to hear is that love will resist kind of a knee-jerk, questioning, distrustful, cynical, suspicious, prove it to me mindset in favor of a predisposition, a bias, if you will, toward believing the best of people. Believing the best of people, especially our brethren, even if it's not clear in the moment, in a given circumstances, by words or actions, that they are worthy necessarily of that trust. In short, you're endeavoring to give them the benefit of the doubt. That's your bias. And now, obviously, it might be necessary to extend trust by degrees, conditionally, to those who may be earning that trust, haven't fully earned it, but maybe abundantly to those who have. But the bottom line is, trust is the default, is what we're reading here. The person, in contrast, who's quick to criticize, to judge, to point to past grievances, closes the door on trust, and because trust stays broken, unity stays broken, and the ability of one or both parties to grow, to move forward, remains broken as well. But the truth is, you know, there are sometimes good reasons for why we're hesitant to trust a brother or sister in the body of Christ, isn't there? Maybe we've had a negative history with someone, and maybe we see them. We have a hard time not seeing them through that lens. Maybe our knee-jerk response is to assume that, you know, that person's intentions are not what they should be based on old tapes that might be running in our head. And we're told in Luke 17:1 that even among converted Christians in whom God's love dwells, offenses will come. They're going to happen. And there have been, and there will be times ahead when brethren are going to make some serious withdrawals from one another's trust accounts, right? Aren't they? Feelings, hurts, injustices that have festered, never been healed, and perhaps were locked into a particular individual's. We've locked them in our minds into a certain category, and we assess that we didn't trust them then, and we can't trust them now. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter 2. How do we get beyond that? Because everything we've read to this point says we have to, right? If the body is to be cohesive, to move forward, believes all things. When we've been offended, when someone's broken our trust, how do we get beyond that to a place where we can extend trust again? Now, we know that's what we're called to do. We know that's the only way God's church can move forward. But those feelings are real, aren't they? How do we get beyond the place to where we can trust again? I think we know the answer. And it has everything to do with the season that we're approaching, doesn't it? We have an elder brother who's shown us the way. No one has suffered an offense to the degree that he did, and perhaps one way we grow in our ability to extend that trust, even when it's difficult, is to seek his example. And here in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, we see it. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." You know, speak for myself, but I know I sit in services and I hear all kinds of admissions about love, admonitions about love, about unity, about what we should be, and the idea of, you know, sacrificing ourselves for others. But this really speaks to the heart of it, doesn't it? Christ's love for us was truly all-encompassing. He bore all things. He hoped all things. He believed all things. He gave his all in loving those whom, for whom he died, and that was all mankind. And if we truly comprehend his love and his life and that lives within us, it breaks down all of our internal arguments that would protest, yeah, you just don't understand, you don't know, I have reasons. Where are they? compared to that. And here's the thing, you see. Stating the obvious, none of us has hung on a cross and been spat on and condemned by those we love, have we? Your Lord and Master did that for you. He did that for me. And even as he prayed to the Father that he would forgive them, for they know not what they do. How did he do it? How did Christ get beyond the unimaginable injustice and the pain he endured at the hands of others? Notice the short phrase in verse 22. Verse 22. It says he committed himself to the Father. He committed himself to the Father. We've heard those words before, haven't we? When we talked about the unconditional unity and the trust that exists between the Father and his Son, that Greek word committed is paradidomai. And Strong's defines it as surrender. He yielded up in trust. In trust. Christ surrendered himself to the Father. He laid down his life, gave himself as a sacrifice for we who are unworthy, untrustworthy, we who rejected and reviled him. And because his sense of worth came from the total and complete trust he had for the Father, he had the strength, rather than to reject us and toss us aside, to invest himself in us. That's the key, isn't it? If we want to build our love forward and our willingness to extend trust in others, and we should, regardless of what has gone before, regardless of what lay under the bridge, the key is to comprehend the ways that he has extended trust to me, despite being untrustworthy. He entrusted you with the keys to the kingdom. Wow. He's bringing you into his family. You who were told in Ephesians 2:12 were without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world, now have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If that isn't trust, I don't know what is. If we have truly committed our trust to the Father and to Christ, if we are one with them, the desire is going to be there to be one with our brethren and to commit our trust and to extend our trust to them regardless of what's been done, of what we perceive has been done to us. Why? Well, because it doesn't depend on them. It's not about them. Our sense of acceptance, of approval, comes through our relationship with Christ, not predicated on our own ability. Our hearts are assured in him. We do not do it, we do what we do because we love and we trust in him and his will for us. And his will for us is that we love one another, that we forgive one another. And it's that love that enables us, compels us even, to cast our perceived hurts, our grievances aside, and let that love flow out in love towards our brothers and sisters from the strength we draw in through his Spirit and his power within us. And what God desires to exist between us as his children, it will be there. It'll be there if we let that happen. And what we read in Ephesians 4 will be true of us, where it said, we will be joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part will do its share, and the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love will happen. It'll happen. When we're knit together by God's love, when that environment exists among us, the enemy can't touch that. What's out there can't touch that. The oneness, the openness, the experience of God's church in Acts 4 so long ago that will continue to live in and breathe and have his expression in each of us. And God's church will thrive and God's work will continue to move forward to that kingdom at the speed of trust.